Well, if you turn back to the book of Acts and the portion we read from chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. You remember we left Paul last week taking his leave of the elders from Ephesus. And you'll remember too that had been a very emotional parting indeed. There were many tears, we're told at verse 38 of chapter 20. They sorrowed most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And then they accompanied the Apostle Paul to the ship. Chapter 21 commences, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them," my expanded translation of the Greek text renders those words, "It came to pass when we set sail, having torn ourselves away from them." This was a deeply moving scene. The Apostle Paul was held in the highest esteem by these Ephesian elders. He was their spiritual father, many of them, their mentor, their teacher. And their love and affection from both sides was great. "When we had torn ourselves away from them, blessed is the tie that binds." When we, says Luke, note again Luke's presence in the party. When we, he says, Luke was there among the missionary team, but he doesn't draw undue attention to himself, you notice. He simply wants us to know he was there as an eyewitness to these events. And as the ship set sail, he keeps a record, as it were, of the final leg of this third missionary journey. And he records for us all the ports of call on the way. By the way, it's a characteristic of men of God that they don't draw attention to themselves. Luke could have written, couldn't he, "When the Apostle Paul and I set sail." But he doesn't. He just says "we." He's contented to be seen as just one, a part of this missionary team. Now, sometimes one meets Christians and within minutes of meeting them, they're name dropping. You know, people they know. You know the kind of thing, and they say to you, "Do you know Dr. So-and-so or Professor, whoever it might be? He's a friend of mine. I know him." Now, why do they do that? I can only imagine they're trying to enhance their own reputation and standing by telling you about their relationship with a real or imaginary to some other man of God. The problem is you can't catch godliness. The only relationship that matters ultimately is that of the individual to the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who know him, those who really know him, will be growing like him. That means they'll be humble. That means they'll be self-effacing. That means, like the Lord Jesus, they'll be glad to be the servant of others. They'll be willing to be faithful unto death. You know, I think we all need to take a leaf out of Luke's book and keep ourselves in the background. John the Baptist's motto, if I can call it that, in John 3:30, ought to be ours, isn't it? "He must increase, but I must decrease." And if we must boast of who we know, let it be our boasting in the Lord Jesus Christ. "Less of self, more of thee," says the hymn writer. So Luke keeps himself in the background as he faithfully records here the steps of their homeward journey. And I suggest to you, as we travel home on our earthly pilgrimage, let's do the same. Let's do the same. Let's be content to be a signpost like John the Baptist, pointing others to the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And here Luke records their ports of call as they set sail. If you've been reading a holiday brochure of the Greek islands, I must confess I've been in recent days, you'll recognise some of the ports of call here, some of the islands that are mentioned. We came to Kos, he says. Kos is a small island due south of Miletus. The following day, he says, to Rhodes. But Rhodes is a much larger island to the southeast, whose major city of the same name was situated at the northeasterly tip. Quite a bit of present-day tourist industry is built around St. Paul's Bay at Rhodes. But notice here, the biblical text doesn't even tell us that Paul disembarked there. And the likelihood is that Paul's ship, along with other merchant ships of the day, just anchored in the harbour entrance overnight and then went on their way. However, we do know that Paul disembarked at a place called Patara, verse 1. This is a maritime city on the southwest of Lycia. And we know that because we're told here he transferred to another ship. And he set sail for Phoenicia, as Luke tells us at verse 2. That would have been a 400-mile journey or so southeast, right into the middle of the eastern Mediterranean, until, we're told, Cyprus was sighted, verse 3. And finally, on this leg of the journey, they landed at Tyre in Syria. And there, Luke tells us, the merchant ship on which they were travelling had to unload its cargo. And we're told, verse 4, that would take several days. So in that time, Paul and his companions go ashore. And we're told, finding disciples. And finding disciples. Now, of course, these disciples were not, of course, sat around in the harbour waiting to be found. Looking out for Paul. They didn't know he was coming. Paul had to look them out. He had to inquire if there are any followers of the way, any followers of Christ in that place. You know the old proverb, birds of a feather flock together. And Paul here begins searching for those of like mind, fellow disciples. And he uses that week in Tyre to encourage, to minister. No doubt to learn about the needs of the disciples there. He's going to add them to his mental prayer list. You'll remember them. Paul was ever about his master's business, always redeeming the time. Tyre itself was a city rich in antiquity. At one time, it was one of the wealthiest cities on earth. But Alexander the Great had taken the city in 332 BC, following a siege of several months. By Paul's day, it was a bustling, busy centre of commerce again. There was much to see, there were many interesting places to visit, but Paul's desire is to discover if there are in that city, in Tyre, if there are any jewels of Christ's crown. Those saved by his blood, those chosen of God and precious. And here again we see, don't we, Paul's love for Christ and for his people. He's reaching out all the time, seeking to lay the foundation, seeking to endeavour under God to build the Church of Christ, seeking to encourage the Lord's people anywhere he can. So he doesn't have a siesta, he doesn't have a holiday, he doesn't have a well-earned rest. He's involved in ministry, fulfilling that mission to which Christ had originally called him. It's no drudgery to him, it's no hardship. Here's his greatest joy. What can I say? But I think we should seek to follow Paul as Paul followed Christ. We should do all we can in these days to encourage the Lord's people, We should go out of our way to support fellow believers whenever we can. Paul travelled thousands of miles through many hazardous journeys in order to promote the cause of the gospel, while many believers today won't even get into comfortable cars to go a few miles to a local church meeting to encourage other saints. Very strange. Paul revelled in the Lord's people. He revelled in the unity, the oneness of God's people everywhere. He didn't have a parochial, he didn't have an inhibited vision of the church, but an expansive vision, a worldwide vision. He loved God and he loved his people. And if you love people, you want to be with them, don't you? You want to help them. You want to encourage them. You want what is best for them. And Paul did all he could to promote the work of the kingdom, to encourage God's people. May we do the same in our day, in our generation. However, one thing's sure, if we are resolved to follow Christ, to do his will, we will know difficulties. Sometimes, in fact, in my experience often, problems arise from unexpected quarters. And you see here, Paul, having met with these believers, having had fellowship with these disciples in Tyre, he finds himself being cautioned at verse 4. They told Paul, through the Spirit, not to go up to Jerusalem. The force of the words here is they kept on telling Paul. They urged Paul. They were absolutely sure that Paul should not step foot in Jerusalem. And this they said to Paul, we're told, through the Spirit. Not human spirit, it's a capital S. Through the Holy Spirit. So it does raise a question, and it's really this sort of question I want to focus our thoughts around this morning particularly. Why then was Paul resolved to go? If the Holy Spirit was telling these disciples that Paul should not go, why was he so resolved to go? Some good men, able Bible expositors, have come to the conclusion that Paul was wrong to go. He should have sent representatives, perhaps. Other people could have delivered the offering that was being collected for the needy Judean saints. And their conclusion is, well, Paul, of course, was a great man, but like all of us, he was just a man. And the best of men are men at the best. The apostle Paul, like all of us, had feet of clay, is he? And so he lay himself here, they would conclude, put himself in the way of unnecessary danger. And before we try to answer that view, that understanding of these verses, let's first move on to consider what happened next when Paul arrived at Caesarea, because in many ways this problem, this difficulty is compounded by what happens next. Just read verses 8 to 12 again. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. Now the man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So We find here Paul enters the house of Philip the Evangelist. By the way, what a wonderful meeting that must have been. We've heard nothing of Philip the Evangelist since Acts chapter 8 and verse 40. We left him there, you'll remember, after the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And we're told he was preaching in all the cities till he came to this place mentioned here, to Caesarea. Now that may be just a few pages in our Bibles, but a period of some 20 years has elapsed between those two events. And we find here Philip still in Caesarea. It's evident that he had settled down there. He was married, and he now had a flourishing family of four daughters. All were unmarried. All, we're told, had a gift of prophecy. Luke doesn't tell us how long Paul and his party stayed there, but it's quite a time. They'd have had much to talk about with Philip, and it's likely that it was at this time that Philip revealed the facts about himself and Stephen, which were later incorporated into the book of Acts in chapters 6 to 8. But of course, what's of particular interest to us is during this visit that another prophecy about Paul's difficulties, his mistreatment in Jerusalem, is given in verses 10 to 11, this time by this prophet Agabus. Now, we met him before, you may remember. This isn't a new name. We met him back in chapter 11. He's the prophet who stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine, you'll remember, throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Verse 28 of chapter 11. Remember that too had been the catalyst for a great missionary collection. So this man, Agabus, he's not a false prophet. He's a genuine, established prophet whose word came to pass. And here he conveys in action as well as words his prophecy. Well, this is rather sort of reminiscent, isn't it, of the Old Testament prophets. In 1 Kings 11:29, we read of this man, Ahijah, the Shilonite, who rent his cloak in 12 pieces. He did it, we're told, to show how Solomon's kingdom would be divided. In Isaiah 20, you remember Isaiah walked naked and barefoot to show how the Egyptians would be led away captive to Syria. How God's people would be led away captive by them. Ezekiel mimicked the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. Remember in Ezekiel 4, by laying siege to a sort of replica of the city. And here Agabus foretells the binding of Paul by tying himself up with Paul's belt. And you can see from the verses here, his words and his actions had an immediate and dramatic effect upon all the disciples gathered there. Verse 12. Now, he said, when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him, that is with Paul, not to go up to Jerusalem. So Paul's companions, and of course Luke is included here, all the believers who were present in Caesarea, they unitedly begin to urge Paul, don't go, do not go. And one can only begin to imagine the emotional impact that placed upon this man Paul. He's already had this heart-wrenching experience of parting with the elders of Ephesus, which would have drained him. He's been repeatedly told at Tyre by the disciples there that the Spirit was saying that suffering awaited him in Jerusalem. And now in this dramatic fashion, Agabus has prophesied, is being bound in Jerusalem. And even his trusted companion, Dr. Luke, is joining in with them, saying, you mustn't go. You must not go to Jerusalem. That's a lot of emotional pressure. But Paul says this, verse 13, what do you mean? by weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Was he right to do that? The Holy Spirit was definitely speaking through the Lord's people. I think that's unquestionable. Why then did Paul resolve to go forward to Jerusalem anyway? Was he wrong? Did he make the wrong decision, as some have suggested? Well, you won't be surprised to discover that I don't believe he was wrong at all. He was most definitely right. Let me give you some reasons for this, and then just to try and apply some lessons for us as we in our life seek to discern the will of God. First of all, we should remember what the Holy Spirit was predicting was no more than the risen Christ had originally told Ananias at the time of Paul's calling and conversion. Acts 9:16. Remember these words that the Lord said to Ananias? "I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul was clearly aware of this. In fact, he alludes to the pathway of suffering he'd been called to take many times in his epistles and his letters. For instance, in Colossians 1:24, he says this: I wonder how many Christians today can identify even or understand what he's trying, what he's saying here. He says, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you," he says, "and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." I think of Philippians 3:10, oft-quoted verse, at least part of it's oft-quoted: "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." Most folks stop there. But if we want to know those things, we will know what comes next. "And the fellowship of his sufferings," he says, "being conformed to his death." Paul was not seeking to avoid suffering for Christ. For one thing, he knew the servant is not greater than the master. And also we should note that the believers in Tyre and Agabus in Caesarea, they were telling Paul nothing more than the Holy Spirit had constantly been telling Paul wherever he went. Because he says to the Ephesian elders at verse 23 of chapter 20, "The Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Now, Paul did not deny that what was being said was true. Indeed, it was. The prophecy of Agabus would be fulfilled. By the way, had he not gone, it wouldn't have been fulfilled. That's just, by the way, think about that. But the point is this: nowhere in the remainder of Acts do we get the impression that Paul had made a mistake in not accepting the counsel of his brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, as you read on through Acts, the opposite is true. Those pages honour him for his faithful stewardship in the gospel. You find indeed, at chapter 23 and verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ himself standing by Paul. Remember, following that riot in which he's nearly killed, and after he'd testified before the Sanhedrin, and the Lord said to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And it's obvious, isn't it, to all of us, that those are not words of censure, they're not words of rebuke in any wise. They're words of commendation. The head of the church commends Paul for his faithful and courageous stand in testifying to him. And of course, at the end of his life, remember where Paul writes to Timothy. And there's no indication in his final words that he's departed from God's will. Remember that well-known verse, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. And I just put to you, those are hardly the words of a man who's gone against the will of God. Hardly the words of a man who's acted in a headstrong and a foolhardy manner. So we come back to the question, what was happening with these warnings so clearly given by the Holy Spirit to Paul? I think what we have surely is a misunderstanding of the purpose of the Holy Spirit's warnings by Paul's brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, they seem to be of the opinion that Christians should always avoid suffering, if it's possible. And in Paul's case, we can well understand why they felt that. Such was their love for Paul that they plead with him to avoid suffering. I mean, what would happen if he was martyred, if he was killed? What would become of the church? But Paul, as I've already noted, he was convinced that suffering and persecution were not always to be avoided. Indeed, such things are inevitable if we're truly following Christ. He had a different mindset. And it seems to me at verse 14 that the disciples at Caesarea, and Luke included, they finally accept this. We shall notice after Paul had expressed his readiness, his willingness, not only to be bound but to die if needs be for the Lord Jesus, they say, verse 14, the will of the Lord be done. Now you could read that as though it's just an expression of exasperation and frustration. You know, oh well, that's the way it's to be, then that's the way it's to be. But I don't read it that way at all. I believe they said it by conviction. You see, if that visual display of the prophet Agabus had been dramatic when it accompanied his words, Paul's resolve, his readiness to suffer for Christ, was equally dramatic. The Lord's will, they now see, may be indeed for Paul to suffer and to be bound in Jerusalem. As I say, it would be very difficult for them to understand this. How would the churches fare without Paul's ministry should he die? But nevertheless, they say, the Lord's will be done. It's not always the Lord's will to deliver his people from suffering. We know that, don't we, from this book, from the book of Acts. We know the Lord can deliver his saints from suffering, if that's his will, if he chooses to. But he doesn't always do so. His purposes are sometimes advanced by the death of his saints. We got Stephen's death, haven't we, in Acts 7. The Lord could have delivered Stephen, but he never. The death of James in Acts 12 is another occasion. We need to understand this rightly. Paul was not a masochist. He didn't want to suffer any more than you or I would want to suffer. But he knew that sometimes God's will, being in the centre of God's will, includes suffering for Christ. That's different. Listen to these words of Oswald Chambers. I don't think you could put it any better than this. He's talking about this whole question of Christian suffering and our attitude towards it. He said this: to choose to suffer means there's something wrong. He says, that's right. Nobody in their right minds would choose to suffer. To choose God's will, he says, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. I think that's a very good summary of Paul's attitude. Now, what lessons can we learn from these verses? I'm sure there are many more than I'm going to give you, but what lessons can we learn about God's guidance for us? Well, one thing we learn is this, isn't it? Unwise counsel can sometimes come from good people. Now, I've got to qualify this. Ordinarily, it would be wise for us to listen and accept the counsel of godly people. There are far too many headstrong believers around who are only too ready to fly in the face of the counsel of godly people. They go to pastors and elders and church leaders, but they don't listen. They sometimes come for advice from elders, but really they've no intention of listening to what they've got to say unless it concurs with what they've already decided. You often come against that. They go their own way in the teeth of opposition, and usually with disastrous results. But having said that, and that does need to be said, the scriptures and these verses give us no mandate for foolhardiness, for believers then turning a blind eye and a deaf ear to sound wisdom and guidance. But the counsel of others is not always right, even that of good people, even that of God's people. I think one of the case in point we can think of the man we've been looking at on Sunday evenings, Job. We didn't look any further for an illustration of that. His comforters thought their counsel and advice was good. It was given with the aim of helping him, with the aim of ending his sufferings and restoring God's blessing upon him. But they were wrong in their advice, all of them. And sometimes it's those we love and trust the most who give us bad counsel. That was the case here with Paul. They didn't want to see this man they loved so deeply put in harm's way. We can understand that. The potential loss of his ministry didn't bear thinking about, really. He was such a crucial person. I'm not a crucial person. No, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here in this personal allusion, but I was thinking back about this. I can see now, which I couldn't see then when I was young, what alarm it must have caused my mother when Fiona and I decided it was the Lord's will we should go to Northern Ireland with our youngest child. How old was he? 2 or 3. This was in the midst of the Troubles, you see. And we should minister to the soldiers there. She was concerned I may not come back. And particularly because the previous Christian soldiers' home that we worked in had been blown up by the IRA not long before. I don't think that'd help, you know. But I don't believe it was a foolhardy decision, although it proved to be a very difficult time. Our aim was to reach soldiers with the gospel and to be used in Christ's service and to serve him. My main point here, my overall point is this. We need to be careful when counseling others, or receiving counsel from others with regard to God's will, not to let the personal interests of our brothers and sisters in Christ be a controlling factor, a motivating factor in our decision. There may be dangers, but sometimes, as with Paul here, the Spirit of God may constrain us to take a course of action which may lead us into real danger. See, Paul's decision was not a rash decision. It wasn't a spur-of-the-moment decision. We know that from everything we know about the man. He was a man of the word. He was a man of prayer. He was ready to do God's will, even as he says, if it meant the ultimate sacrifice for him. So he wasn't going to be moved. If he hadn't gone to Jerusalem, think of it this way. If he hadn't gone to Jerusalem, Paul would have pleased men, good men, godly men, but he wouldn't have pleased God. Remember what he says when he writes to the Galatians in Galatians 1:10. Do I now persuade men? Am I trying, he says, to win the approval of men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul's aim was ever to please God. And he knew that if he would please God, he must do the will of God. And he was ready to do God's will, even if it meant suffering and even death. And he did it. You know, it's been well said, and this is absolutely true, the hardest part of knowing the will of God is being ready, being willing to obey it when it's revealed, when you know it. And we shouldn't even bother speculating about God's will unless we're committed to obeying it once we know it. So I read that verse from Romans 12. Remember, Paul writes there to the Romans, and he's really pointing them back to Calvary, to the mercy of God, and of their need to commit their lives to God in their entirety, in every aspect. Read those verses again. He says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's a continual sacrifice. That's the idea. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we, like Paul, truly yield our lives to God, as he did, and as he exhorted the Romans to do, we will know God's will. The good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And we will know it, and by God's grace we'll be enabled to do it, even if it leads to hardship and suffering. See, Paul here was not out of the will of God. He was in the very center of God's will. He was being a true follower of Jesus Christ. He's ready to suffer and die, he says, for the name of the Lord Jesus. The nearer you live to your captain, the more you'll be a target for archers. He's following, isn't he, in his master's steps. The Lord Jesus went up to Jerusalem, didn't he? Although he knew what lay before him. He said to his disciples on more than one occasion, he must needs go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. For the elders and chief priests and scribes, from them and be killed. Remember, of course, Peter tried to dissuade him. Far be it from you, Lord, he said. This shall not happen to you. See the parallel? See, Peter is affection for Christ, his love for Christ, stood in the way of God's will and his purposes for his son. And you remember Christ rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." It was God's will, wasn't it, that Christ should suffer, bleed and die in Jerusalem to save his people. And it was God's will that Paul should go to Jerusalem. Not, of course, to die. I'm not saying that, not to die as an atoning sacrifice for sin, but to make the name of Christ known. To seek to further the kingdom of God by both proclaiming the gospel, which he did, and also by seeking to heal that rift, those divisions between Jew and Gentile, by distributing the offering from the Gentile saints. And like the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul sets his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem. He's not going to be moved. Because on this occasion, as throughout his ministry, his desire was to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happened to him was secondary, immaterial. His glory was first. Christ's glory. Now, is that our desire in life? If that is our desire, and as we walk with Christ, as we study his word, as we seek his will, as we resolve by God's grace to carry out that will, God will lead us as well. And we too will be able to say, you remember as Paul does to the Philippians, "For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain." He didn't want to die, but he wasn't afraid of death. He'd seen the risen Christ. And we too, by faith, have seen him and know him. Let's resolve, with God's help, to live for him and to do his will and not our own. Let's just pray before we sing our final hymn. Father God, we thank you for this account, Lord, in your word, your dealings with your servant of old, Paul. Oh Lord, we thank you for his resolve, for the grace, Lord, that you gave him, that he's ready to die for Christ. And Lord, we pray that you work in our hearts. Lord, we live in dark days, difficult days. It's no good, Lord, just being run-of-the-mill Christians. Those who own his name but don't live the life. Oh, we pray, Lord, that you would grant us to know what it is to truly walk with Christ and to do his will and to put that will first. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Going to sing this.